Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 8. It's a reading of God's word. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is righteous, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of my house of Israel out of the north country and of all the countries where he had driven them. Then they shall dwell in their land."
Immutability. Let me say that again, because I don't think I pronounced it right the first time. Immutability. God's unchangingness. Immutability at first glance is something that I think seems very unfamiliar to all of us. We don't sing songs about God's immutability. We don't thank Jesus for his immutability. When we think about God's attributes, I think typically we think about God's love for us. We think about God's power over our lives. We think about the wisdom that we want God to bestow on us. But it's been a long, long time since I've been praying with other people or even praying myself, and I just say, God, thank you for your immutability. Right? How many people have ever thanked God for his immutability? It's just not something that is part of how we normally view God. But imagine if we served a God that changed. Imagine if we served a God that changed. What would that look like? What if God's wisdom were to change? And let's say, for this example, it were to change for the better. Let's say that God learned something new. Let's say that through his experience, through his creation of the universe, God learned something new. What would that mean for us? It would mean something horrific. If God were to learn something new, that would mean that what God knew before wasn't complete. And if what God knew before wasn't complete, how could we know that the decisions he had made before he had gained that new knowledge were the best? Or maybe if something else of God changed, maybe if his character changed. Imagine if God were to become better in his character. He was to become even more good or more perfect. What would that mean for us? If God were to become better, that would mean that what he was before wasn't the best. How could we be sure, if God were to become better today than he was yesterday, that he is now complete? If God could become better, it would mean that there was something that he was missing before. And if there was something he was missing before, it could certainly mean that there's something that he's missing now. And if there's something that he's missing now, how could we trust fully in his plan for us? Imagine if God's promises were to change. Imagine if we got to heaven and whether or not we could enter or not depended on his mood. How many people, when they come home, sometimes wonder what they're going to get? And it doesn't matter who you are. You could be coming home to a spouse or to children or to a roommate or to parents. Whatever it is, I know that my life after 5 o'clock is most affected by how my children behave that day. I come home and things could be different on Monday than they were on Tuesday. Imagine if when we went to heaven, it mattered what day of the week it was for how we were going to be judged. Or imagine if we got to heaven and God said, you know, the plan that I had, it was good, but I learned something new and now I have one that's better and it doesn't include you. Imagine serving a God that could change. Because all change has to be either for the better or for the worse. And whichever change it is, if God were to change for the better, that would mean that prior, we didn't have the best of him. And so we couldn't rest in the assurances that we have. And if God were to change for the worse, inevitably over an infinite period of time, God could go from being wholly good to being wholly evil. The fact that God can't change allows us to rest fully in God. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." We know that we can live with certainty. We know that God will continue to act today as he always has. And we know that he will continue to act in the future the way he will today. James 1:17 says, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." And thankfully, we know that God's ultimate plan concerning us, what God wants to do with us more than anything else, is God wants to restore our relationship to him the way it once was with Adam. Isaiah 46:11 says, "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." Let's open with prayer. Thank you, God, that you don't change. Thank you, God, that you will fulfill your promises. Thank you, God, that our relationship with you doesn't take into effect how we act. Thank you, God, that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Thank you, God, for being the rock, for being unchangeable. I pray, God, that you would remove the sin in my life that would keep me from receiving your Holy Spirit, Lord. I would pray, God, that you would use me as a vessel to proclaim your message today. I would pray, God, that you would soften our hearts. I would pray, God, that you would hear what you have for us, Lord, so that we can be your light in our community. In your holy name I would pray. Amen. So I'm going to have to start this morning in two different places, and they're going to verge into one consistent topic. And I apologize in advance for this, but now is the time that you have to listen most for the next, 7 minutes. If you don't get this, then the whole thing's not going to make sense. In the Old Testament, imagine that you were one of the Israelites and Moses had packed everybody up, and you're about to leave to go to the Promised Land. All right? What is it, if you were one of these people living at that time, that you would know about God? What is it that you would know about God? There was a strong oral tradition at that time, but the only history that had really happened was the book of Genesis. So there was no books of the law. Moses probably hasn't even started writing the books of the law then. They were decades away from being completed, possibly from even being started. The rest of the Old Testament hadn't happened yet. God had not been revealed through his son, Jesus Christ. Of course, there were no New Testament writings. So what is it that they would know about God? And there was not, they did not have nearly as complete of a picture about God as we have today. But one of the ways that they would pass on knowledge about God through their oral tradition is they gave God different names. Right? God had all these different names. When we translate God in our Bibles today, we have just a few names that we use consistently. We use God, we use the Father, we use the Lord. But there were dozens, maybe 100 or more, different names that were used for God in order to show who he was. And each one of these names would tell about God's characteristics. All right, so today I'm going to use some of these names and talk about God's and God's characteristics. All right, the second strand is this: immutability. As I said before, immutability is a tough topic, and I think, to be honest, I got the hardest one of the seven that we're talking about. And here's the reason why: immutability doesn't really make sense by itself. It doesn't really make sense by itself. We can talk about God's sovereignty. We can talk about God's transcendence. We can talk about God's omniscience, or the fact that he knows everything. And you can talk about those things in a vacuum. We can talk about God's sovereignty and power and just focus on that one topic. But immutability doesn't really make sense by itself. In order to talk about God's unchangingness, it has to be in reference to something else. So we could say God doesn't change, and we'd be like, well, great, but what doesn't change? What is it that doesn't change? Well, his power doesn't change. His love for us doesn't change. His wisdom doesn't change. And so immutability is one of those things that we really need to pull in other examples. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to use some of the names for God, some of the names that describe the other characteristics of him. And I've chosen three. And I chose them from this long list that the elders put together. When the elders met to talk about what traits of God we're going to talk about, within 30 seconds, we had a list that was like 40 attributes long. We didn't think that you all would enjoy a 40-sermon series about the attributes of God. So we narrowed it down to seven. So today, I'm going to talk about three that we're not going to be speaking about as part of this seven. And my purpose is to demonstrate God's immutability, God's unchangingness, and these three other characteristics. And the first I want to talk about is the Lord as provider. So the first story is of Abraham. Abraham lived in the city of Ur. Ur was probably the New York City of the ancient world. It was a giant city. People from all over came to live there. If you go to New York City, my wife and I were there last week, you can find everything. Anything you want to find, you can get in New York City. Even if you want to find rats from 20 different countries, they're probably in New York City. You want to find food from all 173 countries in our world? You can find it in New York City. Even if you want to eat raw whale blubber from a whale that was extinct or is on the verge of extinction and is now illegal, you can find it in New York City if you have the money. You can find whatever you want there. When Abraham lived in Ur, I think life was good for him. He was wealthy. He had what he wanted. Everything was at his disposal. And God came to him one day and said, you're moving, and you're going to go to Canaan. And I can imagine Abraham being like, what? Where on earth is Canaan? Because Canaan, to Abraham, was literally the other side of the world. It would be like me coming to one of you and saying, guess what? Pack up all your bags. You're going to leave from New York City, and I'm going to move you to Manawi, Nebraska. How many people have heard of Manawi, Nebraska? Good. Population? One. I found it on the internet last night. Their public library is a shack, literally, that has a deadbolt on it, and some guy comes and unlocks it twice a week. Manawi, Nebraska. Imagine if you were to move from New York City to Manawi, Nebraska. And that's what God did to Abraham. So Abraham packs up everything that he has, and he moves halfway across the world. And when he gets there, God says, I'm going to give you a son. Abraham says, great, I really want a son. And 5 years pass, nothing. 10 years pass, nothing. 20 years pass, still nothing. I can imagine that Abraham, when he was feeling unsure, thought to himself that God was not providing for him. I know that a lot of times I feel like God's not providing for me. I want more health. I want more wealth. I want better opportunities. Maybe we think we need better teachers or a photographic memory. Maybe we think if we only had better parents or if we only had better children, why won't God provide a better job or a more reliable car? More, better, now is the mantra of 21st century Americans. This is how we measure God's provision. We say, look what God has provided for me, and we want to be able to stack it. Not only so we can measure it, but we want to be able to stack it and compare it to somebody else's stack. We want to be able to climb the rungs of the ladder, and we want to be able to look out. We want to be able to see who's below us and who's above us. We want to set our goals based on these things. Abraham wanted a son. Abraham wanted a family. And his life in the new land of Canaan was hard. He probably felt like God wasn't providing everything that he had promised him. But finally, God does give Abraham a son. and his son grows up, I bet Abraham was an amazing dad. God and Abraham go years and years and years without talking. And then God shows up one day and he says, Abraham, I have one more thing for you to do. You're going to take your son up to this mountain and you're going to sacrifice him to me. What do you think Abraham thought about God's provision now? And if it were me having to sacrifice my son, I think that I would not want to tell my son before we went up the mountain for two reasons. One, Abraham was old and he probably didn't want to carry everything. And if Abraham told Isaac why they were going up the hill, I can't imagine that Isaac would be all that excited about carrying all the wood. And secondly, I'm sure in Abraham's heart, he just wanted so desperately for God to come back and say, you know what, I changed my mind. You can keep Isaac. And so it probably wasn't until Abraham started to hear questions from his son on the way up that he told him about it. I can imagine Isaac hoofing up this giant sack of wood and saying, hey, Dad, we're going to the top for a sacrifice, but where's the sacrifice? Imagine having to answer that question. And Abraham gets to the top of the mountain, and he ties up his son, and he puts him on the altar, and just as he's about to take the knife and plunge it into him, he sees a ram in the thicket, and an angel comes down, and he says, stop! In Genesis 22:14, Abraham says, Jehovah Jireh, one of the names for God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And God provided a ram to be sacrificed instead of his son. So you might be sitting out there today saying, well, whoopity-doo, so God has this endless supply of rams, but I don't need a ram or any four-legged creature for that matter. I need, and fill in the blank. And so I started to think to myself, if God is provider, what is it that he provides? What is it that we all get in common that God has promised to provide for us? And as always, for my examples, I like to go to the far extreme. So let me use John the Baptist as an extreme here. What was it that God provided for John the Baptist? Did he provide nice clothes for John the Baptist? Nope. He wore camel skin. I've ridden a camel, and they are the stinkiest animals on earth. Their skin is rough, and I doubt that John the Baptist had some sort of fabric softener to help loosen it up. Did he provide great meals for him? Nope. He ate bugs. My wife can't even stand to be in a room with a spider. Never mind put one in her mouth. He had wild honey. We look at that, we go, that, right? Because we have these jars of honey, and it's delicious. But I doubt that John the Baptist woke up and noticed this nice comb of clean honey there. He was probably fighting off the wasps. Stings all over his body, wherever the camel hair didn't cover. But we know that God provided for John the Baptist. Did he provide safety for him? No. He ended up in prison. And as a result of King Herod's drunken night, and King Herod's sister-in-law's anger, he ended up beheaded. So what is it that God provides for all of us? God provides opportunity for us to increase our faith. For all of us. Ways to increase our faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. I wish that we could all grow in our faith when life was good. But I have to say, I have not had my faith increase significantly while I've been on vacation. As a matter of fact, unless it was a vacation that went horribly wrong, I can't think of a time where I ever really learned anything significant about God while I'm on vacation. When do I learn about God? I learn about God most when life is tough. God will provide ways for us to increase our faith. God will also provide ways for us to rely on Him the most. You know, we want to be able to rely on our families, on our friends. We want to be able to rely on our jobs or our bank account. We want to be able to rely on our health insurance or our government to do all these things for us. But none of them are perfect, and they will all fail. So how do we learn to rely on God? It's hard to rely on God when we can also rely on something else. When the Bible says that God will provide for us, He'll provide ways for to increase our strength, our faith. He'll provide ways for us to increase our reliance upon Him. The same God that provided what Abraham needed will provide for us. Sometimes it will be through a small four-legged hoofed creature. But sometimes it's going to be different. My second example comes from the book of Exodus. God comes to Moses and he says, Moses, you are going to go tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And Moses looks at God and he says, he has questions. He definitely has questions. But when Moses is writing this story, in place of the word God, he uses the Hebrew word El Shaddai. El Shaddai. It refers to God as like master of the universe. We're not talking about God just in the power that it took to create the plagues. We're not talking about God just in the intellect it took to orchestrate the whole thing. We're talking about God of the universe, who has all these attributes and they're sort of smushed into one just giant cosmic force that can do anything. A God that can take 100 different situations that are all independent of each other and combine them to direct His people towards one single purpose. So Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, we're out of here, we're leaving. Pharaoh says, nope, you're not going. So this contest of wills starts. And God sends these plagues. And He sends the flies and He sends the frogs. He turns the river to blood. He sends darkness during the day. And it culminates with God sending the angel of death, which kills the firstborn of all living creatures. And finally, Pharaoh says, go, get out of here. And the Egyptians want the Israelites to leave so badly that they give them their stuff so that they'll leave. They give them transportation. They give them gold and silver. They give them food to go with. They'll give them whatever they want. They just want them to go. And the Israelites, they don't get far out of town before Pharaoh now believes he's done something wrong. Pharaoh's probably looking at his tomb and thinking, I need those few million slaves because I want to have a great tomb also. So Pharaoh sends his army out and he's going to go get them. And God provides this wall of fire which keeps the Egyptian army from pursuing the Israelites. And He parts the sea so that the Israelites can cross. And after the Israelites cross, the wall of fire disappears. The Egyptian army goes through and they get swallowed up by the sea. God's power and all of the different things that He puts in motion culminate in the freedom of the Israelites. So what is it? Why did God demonstrate this power? God demonstrated this power to the Israelites, this universal, all-encompassing power, because God wanted to willfully and purposely direct the path of the Israelites. He wanted to willfully and purposely direct the path of the Israelites. And what was God's purpose? To bring them to the land of Canaan? I don't think so. I don't think God really cared where they went. What was it that God was directing them to? God was directing them towards a meaningful relationship with Him. Where they ended up, some spot on a map, that didn't matter nearly as much as the fact that God wanted to direct them to be with Him, to be His people, to trust Him, to know Him. That's what God wanted. God will work and direct our lives in the same way. You know, we talk about where God is, where my final place is going to be, right here on earth. What's sort of the pinnacle of what God wants me to achieve? Sometimes I think about my job or I think about my family. That's not all that important. God will direct my life so that when I die, I can spend time with Him. That's what God really wants from us. And He uses our jobs. He uses whatever it is to direct us there. God wants to direct us towards Him, towards heaven. The same God that directed the Israelites out of Egypt directs us today. And lastly, I'm going to use this example from Ezekiel. From Ezekiel chapter 37. I know that we've read this here before a few years ago, so it may sound familiar. But God has taken Ezekiel up to this high cliff and He shows him a vision. And He says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord to set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' Then He said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied, and as I was commanded. And as I was doing so, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then He said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as He commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood upon their feet, a vast army. Then He said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dry up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. I will open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. And I will settle with you and live in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and I have spoken. I have done it, declares the Lord." So Ezekiel is standing on this cliff, and he sees us. He sees who we are today. He sees us in death. He sees us hopelessly separated from God. He sees us as these dry bones. Bones that have been dead for a long time. Bones that have no hope of coming back to life. That's how we are when we're born. We're born with the inherited sin of Adam. We're born separated from God. We are metaphorically dead the moment we're born. And Ezekiel looks to God at the end of his vision. And in verse 27, he says, "My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God." And in place of that word God, Ezekiel uses the word Yahweh Mi Kadesh. Yahweh Mi Kadesh, the Lord who sanctifies me. Ezekiel sees the restoration of these bones, and he recognizes that only through God can God's unchanging plan be realized. Only through God's unchanging plan can this take shape. Ezekiel sees the power that God has to make him holy, to make all of us holy. And the same God that brought these bones back to life can bring us back to life too. The title of the sermon today was God's Unchanging Plan. Since Adam sinned in the garden, God has had one plan concerning us. And that plan is to restore the relationship that He has with us. That's all God wants for us. God wants us to come back to Him. God wants us to be able to walk in the garden like He walked with Adam. And that's what heaven's going to be like. Heaven's going to be like the garden, in that we're going to be able to walk with God. We're going to be able to be in that createe relationship like He originally wanted. God's unchanging plan is amazing, that God would want that of us. God's plan of reuniting us has never changed. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you are faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to you. Thank you, God, for providing an unchanging plan so that someday, Lord, we can walk with you as Adam did. Thank you, God, for providing for us. Thank you, God, for taking care of us. Thank you, God, for directing our lives towards you. Thank you, God, for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your unchanging plan to bring us back in communion with you. In your holy name, I would pray. Amen.